1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Last time we spent our time in verse 15 looking at the exhortation that has to do with the way we respond and what the initial commitment is for us. The commitment is in the last half of the verse that we're supposed to be fixated on seeking that which is good. That's supposed to be the fixation of life, pursuing the good. The good identified in the text as in verse 11, building one another up, in verse 24, verse 23, being sanctified entirely. That's the real good that we're supposed to be pursuing. And at the end of verse 15, that's the counterbalance. If we're seeking after the good, we do that always, the middle of the verse. We do that always for one another, and we do it always for all men. That then establishes a basis for the exhortation of the first verse, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. Obviously, you can't do that if you're pursuing the good. Now, we spent our time on verse 15 simply because there was a good bit of stuff there that we needed to look at, but the next three verses, verse 16, 17, and 18, which we're going to look at this evening, pretty brief. Verse 16 says, rejoice always. Verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. And verse 18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So we're working our way to the end of this letter, and we've really seen that Paul, in these verses, seems to be developing an issue of perspective in terms of other believers and all men. The perspective is to be seeking that which is good, or the good. And then that fundamentally has to do with how you act toward others. Then this verses 16, 17, and 18, he seems to be shifting to what he has to say about a focus of life that takes a circumstantial perspective, how to react toward circumstances, not other people, but the way things develop. And basically, he has a repetitious idea, but it's not said the same way. Verse 16 says, always rejoice. Verse 17 says, without ceasing, pray. And then in verse 18, in everything. And so you have always, without ceasing, in everything. That pretty much does it, doesn't it? It's very well comprehensive, covers the whole gamut of everything that happens in our lives. So this evening what we're going to do is we're going to work our way through these three exhortations, and I'm going to do it under the idea that what Paul is actually attempting to do in verse 16, 17, and 18 is to give us a basis for a stability of our souls so that in the circumstances of life we are not deflected into some kind of a ungodly panic approach to things as they develop, or being unseated from our confidence by things that happen. Because rejoicing and praying and giving thanks are three fortification kind of things for our souls. It's impossible to do those three things and still be all upset. So this is really, I think, what he's dealing with in terms of his focus in verse 23, God sanctifying us entirely. Spirit, soul, and body. The spirit issue probably has as much to do with verse 14 and 15, where our dealings with other people, what we're supposed to be doing, that's an agenda thing, that's a spirit activity thing. But in verse 16, 17, and 18, he shifts the focus inwardly toward the way we're going to look at the circumstances and how we're going to react to them, because it's kind of complicated. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at these as fortifiers of the soul. And the first one, he calls, it's actually translated in reverse. The Greek text says, always rejoice. Always rejoice. And it's amazing to me how easily we dismiss that. Oh, he doesn't mean it then. Oh, he doesn't mean in that. Oh, I can't do that because of this and this and this. Always rejoice. The issue here is that the word always in verse 16 is the same word that is translated always in verse 15, where we were supposed to adopt a fundamental focus of attention on seeking the good, always. Well, he uses exactly that same word in verse 16, always rejoice. So because of the idea of the always, there's very little wiggle room here. There are a host of complications regarding the definition of the good in verse 15, where we're always to pursue the good. The always covers all actions toward others, but the complications set in because typically the things that we decide to do in terms of our pursuit of the good does not just apply to us and one other person. That's where a whole host of complications come into play. There are, for example, I thought last week when I was teaching this about all of us who are concealed carry people, and wondering now, how are you going to address the issue of pulling your gun out and shooting somebody? I mean, that's the reason we carry them, right? Is that the pursuit of the good? Well, obviously not toward the person you're going to shoot. But it's not that simple, because when it says always pursue the good, the question is, the good for who? Because if you don't pull out your gun and shoot a perp that is doing some wicked thing to some other person, have you done that person the good? Have you sought the good for that person? Because you let this evil person do whatever they pleased with this? Oh, obviously not. You haven't done the good in regard to either one of them. You just stood there with your mouth hanging open. Oh, I didn't think I'd see this. What am I supposed to do? And that's the kind of thing that makes life complicated, is because the always means always, but there's always some things that you have to fit into that always, because in every situation you're always to pursue the good, but he doesn't say to whom you're supposed to pursue the good when there's more than one person involved, and there's almost always one person involved. I mean, even a parent with children, you can't let one child bully the other child because you want to always do the good to the bully. Well, you're not doing good to the kid that's getting bullied. So, these are the hard issues of life, where you have to always pursue the good, but always with wisdom. That's why Jesus said you have to be as wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. The whole issue there is life's complicated. There are some issues that are involved in the alwayses, and which of the individuals that are involved are to be given the greater consideration when you're going to do the good thing? Who is it that you're going to do the good to? And in general, you're supposed to always be pursuing the good, always toward one another, always toward all men. Except that always toward one another and always toward all men doesn't always fit, because the action that you take or don't take is going to determine who gets the good out of it. It's kind of an interesting thing that Paul would use this always concept when he knows that there are complications. There are issues involved. Was Jesus pursuing the good for the Pharisees when he stood out there publicly calling them hypocrites and whitewashed sepulchres and that? A case could be made for, yeah, he was doing them the good because they need to be humiliated and humbled so that they could come to life. But in another way, he was doing the good for the people that he was telling this about, because that would cause them to be cautious about what kind of advice they took from these whitewashed sepulchres and these, perpetrators of wickedness. There's a whole host of sides to this issue of always. And even in this short letter, the word always is used 6 times. And you can compare that to 1 Corinthians, where it's used twice, the length of the letter. 1 Corinthians 3 times as long as 1 Thessalonians, and yet always only shows up a couple times in that long letter, and it shows up 6 times in this one. And I think one of the most interesting ones in 1 Thessalonians, at least to me, is the one that shows up in verse 17 of chapter 4. Then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Well, does that mean sometimes? Are we never going to be sent on a long, you know, interstellar investigation where we won't be with the Lord? The point there is that we're going to always be with the Lord in the setting of the resolution of all of the evil that it has been, we have been subjected to as the children of God in a wicked generation. Our hope of deliverance, 1 Thessalonians 4, is a hope that points us toward a perpetual condition of being with the Lord. And so that's the idea of always when he says always rejoice, because the rejoice term is only found twice in this letter. One of them is in chapter 3, verse 9, where he says, maybe it's not 3, verse 9. Oh, I was looking at 2, verse 9, and I could not by any reading make that work. Chapter 3 says, what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? He's talking there about having received the report from Timothy that the Thessalonians are going gung-ho in the faith. The thing that Paul was worried about has not come to pass. They have not thrown in the towel because of the persecution and all that. And he says, what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God? So this rejoicing thing is it's a high emotional reality. It's a high emotional state. When he says rejoice always, he's calling on us to address the issue of our emotional condition perpetually, always. And I think the most straightforward sense of the term always in relation to this rejoicing thing is that he is talking about sort of always with maybe, I mean, are you supposed to be rejoicing while you're asleep? And is that even possible? I can't control my dreams. Sometimes when I wake up from what I've dreamed, I think, this is horrible. I don't say, hallelujah, praise Jesus. You know? So, the question of the always, I think it's kind of there may be a few circumstances where it's outside the parameters, like being asleep. But in respect to the issue of the promise in chapter 4, it addresses what we should anticipate in the forever after in God's kingdom plans. And when he says rejoice always, he is directly tying the concept of continuing to do this to the issue of cause. How does a person rejoice in some of the circumstances of life? Well, in Matthew 5:12 and Luke 6:23, four examples, they're both quotes of the same thing that Jesus taught. He said that when men speak evil of you and say all manner of wicked things about you for the Son of Man's sake, he says, rejoice and leap for joy. Because your reward in heaven is very great. In other words, when God sees somebody insult you because you belong to Jesus, he takes note of that. And he says, in his own mind, he says, and in his word, he says, don't worry about that. I am going to make sure that you're recompensed in a way that will just blow your mind. So, when somebody says something evil or wicked about you because you're a Christian, you have a basis for rejoicing. You don't rejoice that they said those hateful things or did those hateful things. You rejoice because of a different basis altogether. And the basis is God's response and his promises concerning how it's going to ultimately work out. So what's happening there in those instructions is that Jesus is giving us an understanding of how we go about rejoicing all the time, because it depends on which of the circumstances or the issues of life that we're dealing with we are going to give the ability to capture our attention and hold it. What are you going to let capture your attention and hold it? Are you going to let the thing that you cannot rejoice about capture your attention and hold you there? Or are you going to react to that thing that you cannot rejoice about and look at what God says about what will be your future because this has happened and let that capture your attention and hold it? Honestly, you cannot look at Romans 8:28 with any sense of understanding at all and ever say that there are some things about which we cannot rejoice. Well, and I mean by that, there are never situations where you cannot be rejoicing. There are things you can't rejoice about. But the promise of God in Romans 8:28 is everything works together for your good if you love God. Therefore, you don't let what is being done to you or happening to you grab your attention and hold you there when you have this promise from God. You let the promise grab your attention and hold you there so that Jesus can honestly say to his disciples, listen, when these hateful people say ugly things about you because you love me and are doing what I'm asking you to do, leap for joy because your Father is going to cause that event to redound to a kind of glory in your experience in the future that you will just, you'll be blown away by the difference in magnitude. Paul said another way, the things that we have to endure are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. Well, if it's not worthy to be compared, it's got to be off the chart. And if it's off the chart, then what we end up in terms of this, rejoice always, the idea there is that there is an instruction by Jesus to make sure that your attention is captured and you're held to a focus on the promise of God, not the event. And then you'll have an emotional reaction that's totally different than what most people would have because they're going to let that negative event grab their attention and hold them there. Always rejoice boils down to evaluating everything in the light of the hope, which is what this book's all about, and the outcome of those things that are happening in your life in regard to this hope. Because everything that's happening to us in this world is preparing us for a participation in the hope that is going to be outlandish. Where'd that word come from? It's going to be off the chart in terms of anything that we can even imagine. And if we believe that, then we have a choice in the circumstances of life to say, okay, that happened to me. Yeah, it caught my attention, but I'm not going to let it hold me there, and I'm not going to focus on that because God said some things about that, and I'll just focus on what he said about it. I really believe that Paul meant it when he said, rejoice, always rejoice. He meant that. That's the way it's supposed to be. Now, I realize that that's a very strong challenge because all of us tend to say, well, there are just some things in life you cannot rejoice. You cannot be rejoicing when you're subjected to those. Paul would say, you're overlooking some promises God has made, if you say that. Doesn't matter what it is, God has made some commitments in regard to those things, and because of his commitments, if you're willing to focus on his commitments, you can always rejoice. So that's the beginning. And it has to do with addressing cynics like me. Rejoicing's not always the first thing my mind runs to when things go the way they go. Because in this world, they go south pretty fast. And the cynic says, yeah, it's just what I expect. That's not rejoicing. So always rejoicing is the first bulwark that you stick up in front of your soul and say, okay, the scriptures say in order for my soul to be able to live at peace with God, I need to let the circumstances of my life be filtered through the promises God has made in regard to the outcomes of those circumstances. And since his promises are way beyond what these circumstances can create in terms of my experience, I have a basis for rejoicing all the time. So if I let the 1 Thessalonians, if I let the hope focus my attention, grab my attention and hold it there, Jesus is going to come back He is going to do what he said he'd do. He is going to utter the command, the voice of the archangel is going to sound, the trumpet of God is going to sound, and we're going to be out of here. That's going to happen one of these days. And when we lock in on that, then the circumstances of life, as heart-rendering as they may be, do not keep us from being able to rejoice. In verse 17, he goes one step further. Probably because he's gotten such a reaction to the first one. You can't expect me to rejoice always. He says, well, maybe you ought to try this then. Pray without ceasing. It's amazing to me how many times I've heard that people say, well, pray without ceasing, I don't know how you do that. I think it must be some kind of an attitude you take. Because you're not supposed to be praying all the time, are you? Well, if that's what he meant, he'd have said, always pray. But he didn't. He said, pray, or without ceasing, pray. And this, again, the Greek is, it puts the adverbial idea in front of the command. Always rejoice. Unceasingly pray. Well, what does unceasingly pray mean? Well, it's interesting to me that Paul switches his terms as he moves into this second exhortation. They both have to do with circumstantial developments, but this is not his always concept, which is the way most people take it. Without ceasing, pray means pray always. No, it doesn't. That's what it meant. That's what he would have said in verse 17. He would have just said, always again. Always rejoice, always pray. But he didn't. He said, always rejoice, without ceasing, pray. Well, what is this without ceasing thing? Isn't it the same thing as always? No, it's not. The term that he used is only used four times in the New Testament. Three of them are in this letter. Okay? So, it's not a widely used word, but it's used three times in this letter. And the texts are chapter 1, verse 3, where he's always praying for them, or without ceasing praying for them. Chapter 2, verse 13, where he is constantly thanking God. What does this mean, without ceasing? Well, first of all, I think we have to make a distinction in our mind between the idea of always in verse 16 and then without ceasing in verse 17. There's a distinction, or he wouldn't switch terms. I really believe that the issue of without ceasing means without stopping. And I don't mean by that I'm just using stopping instead of ceasing. I think it's without the linear concept. He's not saying, pray, all the time, pray. I don't think that's what he's saying. What he's saying is, don't quit praying. And he means it like, I think, the story that Jesus told of the woman who went to the judge, who was an unjust judge. Didn't care about justice. But this woman showed up in his court regularly. She would not quit showing up in his court. And he finally said, lady, you're about to wear me out. I don't care about justice, but I care about the stuff you're bringing to my court every day. Every time you show up here, the same old, same old. So what do you want, for crying out loud? And I'll just do it. That's praying without stopping. What I really believe it means is, there are certain circumstances that develop in the lives of people in this world that are very difficult. The circumstances are going to call for us to respond and react, and we have a great need to see to it, like that verse in, verse 15, that our reactions are legitimate. And I honestly believe that a lot of people ignore this, because what it's actually saying is, don't let any of the circumstances of life that you face cause you to stop talking to God. And I've heard lots of people do that. They say, well, if this is the way you're going to treat me, I'm not talking to you anymore. Out the door they go. Jesus told the parable of the woman and the unjust judge so that men might always pray, or without ceasing pray. It doesn't mean pray constantly 24/7. It means you don't stop. Paul had a regular time of prayer on a daily and apparently nightly basis, because he said, I pray for you constantly, night and day. So apparently he had at least two times of prayer in his day. And every time he would come to his time of prayer, he would pray for these people. That's what he means. It doesn't mean talking to God 24/7. It means you don't stop talking to God because something has happened to you that you're really ticked off about. I heard a preacher one time who had been in ministry for a long time, and then something happened to one of his children, and he got so angry with God, he actually said, I have served you my whole life, and this is the way you treat me? If this is the way it's going to be, I'm out of here. No more conversation, no more talk. I'm fed up with you. I'm out of here. I'm not going to pray anymore. And that's exactly what Paul is saying, don't do. You don't let the things that happen to you that really go to the very core of your agenda and your loves and your, you know, you don't let those things that push you beyond your comfort zone to threaten the sanctity of your values and beliefs, you don't let those things cause you to stop talking to God. A lot of people have ignored this exhortation because some traumatic event happens and they get angry with God. And so they let this anger settle in, and then conversation with God stops. And Paul is saying, that's the wrong thing to do. It is, and understand me here, I'm coming out of Romans 7 where Jesus is our new husband in the soul relationship internally. Is a very soul-threatening situation to have a fight with your capital H husband and stop talking to capital H him. We can do that relationally. We can get so upset with something that somebody does to us that we just don't have any conversation with them again. I'm done. I'm through talking to you. And in some human situations, that's a perfectly legitimate reaction. But never when it's God who is overseeing the thing. Because this is not news to you, but the fact is, we are all overcommitted to some things that we shouldn't be committed to at all. And God is not happy with that because it affects our life quality. And so He will push us in areas that we do not want to be pushed in. We want to be comfortably settled on these particular values and these particular beliefs, and God is saying, but these values are not valuable and these beliefs are not true. So what am I supposed to do with you? Let you go? Nope, I'm going to push you on those. And you say, well, if you push me, I'm not talking to you anymore. Paul says, that's extremely negative to your soul. So don't do that. That's the second thing he says. Always rejoice. Don't stop praying. And then in verse 18, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Well, here we go again with this in everything thing. You know, some people say, the Bible says, in everything and for everything give thanks. Because here it says in everything and Ephesians says for everything. 5:20. But Ephesians 5:20 really doesn't say that. The everything in Ephesians 5:20 is pantone, and that can be either neuter or masculine. And it's everything if it's neuter, but it's every person if it's masculine. And I don't believe in Ephesians 5:20 that Paul's talking about things. I think he's talking about people. So it's in everything give thanks, and for everyone give thanks. In the context of the Ephesian thing, it's for everyone in the body of Christ that's functioning and so on. So with that little bit of a distinction, let's just be aware that in everything is not for everything. there are some things you cannot give thanks for, and don't even try. It's just like there are some things that you cannot do the good to, or some people you can't do the good to without doing the harm to somebody else, and then you have to decide who you're going to do the good to. Well, in that kind of situation, there are some things about rejoicing that you cannot rejoice. You cannot rejoice about this thing. You're not supposed to. Remember what we said. You're supposed to let the promise of God grab your attention and hold it so that you're rejoicing over what God's going to do because of this bad thing that you can't be thankful for. You're not supposed to be thankful for that. But you are supposed to be thankful for what God's going to do because that happened to you. Well, in the same way, in everything is qualified. In every circumstance, you can give thanks, but not for everything in that circumstance. You have to choose some things. There are some situations that are, complicated by multiple realities. And in the multiple realities, some will be very, very negative, destructive, and some will be very positive and edifying. Which are you supposed to give thanks in regard to? Well, in every situation, you're to give thanks for something. But let's think about what that means. In the first place, what does it mean to give thanks? Well, if you recall our earlier studies on gratitude, the issue of giving thanks means that you recognize that God has been gracious to you here and you're responding to His grace. Because give thanks means, etymologically, it means to be well-graced. And then it became a response to being well-graced. So when you give thanks, you're responding to grace. And according to the Scriptures, in every circumstance of a believer's life, there is grace present. You may not be able to see it, but it's there. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a classic where he says that you're never going to be tempted above your capacity because God will, with the temptation, also supply a way out so that you may be able to endure it. Well, isn't the provision of the way out a gracious thing on God's part? Isn't that grace in the situation? Well, sure it is. So when he says, in everything give thanks, he's making this promise. There is grace in this. We're supposed to look for the grace in this. Obviously, there are lots of things that you cannot give thanks for. But there's a lot of grace that you can give thanks for in every situation, even as bad as they get. Now you say, but I don't see it. You don't have to see it. We walk by faith and not by sight. If I don't know what to say thanks for, it's only because I'm blind to the grace that God is providing in the situation. There is no situation that touches a child of God that is not filled with grace alongside of the negative stuff. So, like fixing your attention on the promise of God rather than on the thing that's happened, in the giving of thanks, you look for the grace and you give thanks to God for that. That's what Paul did. In his giving of thanks for the Thessalonians, when did he just burst out in this great gratitude thing? Well, after he heard from Timothy that they were going forward in their walk with God. And because that meant so much to him, he was just filled with gratitude because this was what he was seeing God being extremely gracious here. And he was just filled with gratitude for that. So, in every circumstance, the giving of thanks command is a promise that there's grace there if you can see it. You need to look for it because that's what you can give thanks for in the midst of the situation. And then he makes this little caustic statement. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And I used to think that the circumstance was God's will. But there's another way to take it. Linguistically, you can say, the this, that is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, is the thing, because both of them are neuter in everything, for this is. But linguistically, you can also say that the this is the giving of thanks, and this is the will of God, in Christ Jesus for you. Well, which one fits the concept and the context the best? Well, if you follow my rationale that Paul is presenting 1 Thessalonians as the biblical hope so that believers can be edified, built up, and sanctified by God through their lifetime here, just like verse 23 says, now may the God of peace sanctify you entirely. If that's really God's goal, then what is the most edifying thing that can be done for us as we go through our living in the circumstances of this life? And that is discovering the grace and giving thanks, because that sets up the bulwark against those things that would destroy our soul. So technically we have this always rejoice. That's the first thing that we stand up against the circumstances of life to keep our souls from being destroyed. And it's not us doing this in a sense. It is in another sense, because we're the ones who are looking at the thing and deciding, okay, where am I going to focus my attention? And if I focus my attention on the promise of God, well, then my soul is fortified. If I continue to talk to God, even though I'm very disturbed and upset by some of the things that are going on, my conversation with God will be the second bulwark of protection for my soul. And if I, in everything, discover the grace that's being dispensed, give thanks, then the third parameter or boundary against the onslaught against my soul is in place. This is the will of God for us in Christ Jesus, to have this protection established. And he says, therefore, I think the giving of thanks is the will of God. He wants us to look for the grace because it's there, and then respond to it as grace because it's there. God doesn't owe us anything, but he's made a lot of promises to us that he will keep if we'll just depend on him to do that. And though we don't deserve any good, he does provide an abundance of grace in every circumstance, regardless of whether we deserve it or not. It's not there. It's not about desert. It's grace. But it is kind of our responsibility to look to see where it is so we can give thanks in that. So I really believe that verses 16, 17, and 18 are talking about three major issues of the attitude of the soul. These are the things that the soul must keep in mind if it's going to be protected from the onslaught of the evil one, if the hope is going to stay alive. We will always rejoice, we will not stop praying, and we will give thanks in every situation because there's grace there. And it's that giving of thanks, the final thing, is that God's will for you. Because he said in chapter, 3? This is the will of God, your sanctification. Was that in chapter, that's 4. Chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God. Well, if this is the will of God, is sanctification, chapter 4, verse 3, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, is probably still sanctification in some sense. Chapter 5, verse 18. So, always rejoice, don't stop talking to God, and give thanks. Look for the grace that's there, and respond in gratitude for it.